Good morning. Didn't these guys do a great job? Hey, we give God the glory, but let's just say thank you for what they did this morning. Thank you. Is it okay if we like have some fun today? It's all right. Can you just like shake it out a little bit, just like loosen up, like, hey, I'm in church, it's okay. Like, God's grace has got us, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We can draw near to him, and he'll draw near to us. Like, Jesus loves you. This is something we teach the children. This is something we learn from a very young age, but is so, so important and has carried me. I mean, I'm 41, but it's carried me through some times. And he is faithful to prove that again and again, his love, his kindness, his patience toward us. So this we draw near to today. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we've come to learn about. So let me just ask you, and feel free to talk back to me. What should we talk about today? Everlasting life. Okay. Any other ideas?
God's will.
Beautiful.
God's blessings.
Great. Okay. Any others? These are all good answers. Jesus. Jesus said in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So we can look at the Bible, and we know that the main point of it all is what our brother said over here, Jesus. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they said, did our hearts not burn within us when he talked with us from the word along the way? And what was he teaching them? He was expounding to them from the scriptures, from Moses through the prophets, about himself, about the Christ and why he must have suffered these things and risen again. Jesus, this book, is all about Jesus. But today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And As Christians, as we come to church, we should talk about God. We should talk about Jesus. And we should study the Bible, right? So if we're going to talk about God and study the Bible, then maybe we should look at what the Bible says about God. What does God say about himself from his word? In Exodus chapter 34, the very first thing that God says about himself, when he's talking to Moses, Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. When you think about someone's name, you hear a name and you think about their character or their reputation. And he said, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to show you my glory by declaring my character and my nature. And what does God say? The first thing our God says about himself, very clearly, very plainly, in Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's the first thing our God wants us to know as we study His Word and get to know Him in a relationship with Him. He wants us to know that He is the God of all grace, that He first and foremost is merciful and gracious. And secondly, Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. He is the express image of God's person. He is God in the flesh. If you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels and study the life of Jesus Christ, and you'll get a glimpse of His character and His heart and His nature. Amen? And what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? It says that He's full of grace and truth. Are you catching a theme? Are you catching that Jesus and the Bible and God are telling us that God is a gracious, good, loving, kind, merciful God? Of course, that's not all that the Scriptures say about Him. But it stands to reason that it is very important that we grasp this very well, because it's the first thing God says about Himself. So I'd like to call your attention this morning to the loving kindness of God towards His unworthy, undeserving, incapable, sin-crippled enemies. How God, in His rich mercy and kindness and grace, seeks us out, draws us near, knows us and calls us by name, invites us to enjoy relationship with Him. On the basis of His finished work at Calvary, He gives us a future and a hope. And God forbid that we yawn at this stuff. God forbid that I just read this list of glorious things and my heart and your heart not be stirred within us about how amazing this is. That He gives us a new noble identity and inheritance, and adopts us into a new family where we share together daily in the abundant satisfaction that our kind King has provided through His glorious victory over dastardly deeds, death, and the devil. I'd like to do so by way of instruction and illustration from a passage of Hebrew history. So as I said, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as you turn there, may I remind you that the Bible tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, that a purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose that it was written, these things were written beforehand for our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So when we come to the Old Testament, we're not just reading old Bible stories. But God gave this to us purposely to instruct us so that we could learn. And in what we learn from that passage, from these Old Testament stories, we will find, by God's grace and by His Spirit, comfort and hope. Does that sound okay? Is anyone ready to sign up for some comfort and some hope? Do we need that? Yeah. So let's read God's word, and then we'll pray. And then we'll trust God to do what only He can do. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Anybody, you know, that needs a Bible name, like a baby name for the future? Just throwing it out there, Zeba. It could pop off. It's kind of cool. Zeba. Zebra. I don't know. He'd probably get made fun of. So when they had called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Zeba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house," and watch this, "is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, there's another, you know, Jonathan's the normal one, but, you know, Mephi, I don't know, just another possibility. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I, or such a worthless person as me, a cripple? What good am I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephi. So Mephi dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Lord, before time began, you knew each person that would be in this room here today. You knew the passage of Scripture that you would, by your Spirit, lead us to be looking at today. You know the lives, the struggles, the difficulties, the triumphs, the things that are in our past, the things that are in our present, and the things that are in our future. We believe that your word is living and active, and it's able to touch our hearts right where we are. And only you can do that, and only you know those things. And so we trust the entirety of this whole thing that we do every week. We come together and we open the Bible and we start talking. But that's all that it will be unless you take over, unless you anoint it. And we believe, Lord, that those of us who have accepted the free gift of your grace are now indwelt by your Spirit, that Christ lives in us, and that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed us to preach the gospel, that you've called us to preach the word, that you've called us to trust you in your ability, the ability that you supply, to meet the needs of your people. And so we trust that today. Let all distractions fade away. Let all anxiety dissipate. And may there just be a clear sense here this morning of your presence, of your acceptance, of your love, of your joy, of your wisdom and instruction. Yes, God. Give us ears to hear today and hearts to obey what your Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. And I just want to say it's been a pleasure just being with you folks and getting to meet some of you and get to have some conversation with you and get to know you. And I've been greatly encouraged by your lives, your faith, your stories. And so just thank you for, not kicking me out after the first time. Let me go again. So here we go. By God's grace, we're going to have fun. And we're going to learn, and the Spirit of God is going to equip us for our lives. We're going to be encouraged. So, again, we always want to get the context, right? When we study the Bible, we always want to get the context. Context is king in properly understanding the Scriptures. And we have two contexts here that are important for us, the historical context and the textual context, or you could say the cultural slash historical context and the textual context. So just a brief summary, because we're jumping in chapter 9, just to get a little backstory, right, to know what's going on, to help us properly understand what we're being told in this chapter. And most of you probably know this already, but just by way of reminder, Saul was king, and he disobeyed God. God took the kingdom away from him and gave it to another after God's own heart. David was anointed king by Samuel at God's directive. David began to experience God's favor on his life, as we studied last week with Pastor Sean. So he began to experience God's favor in his life, while Saul slipped into an ugly case of paranoia, insecurity, and envious rage. And he hunted after David to kill him, to no avail. Jonathan and David were the best of friends, and David promised Jonathan that he would show him kindness and show kindness to his descendants when he became king. Later, Saul and Jonathan died in battle. David mourns their death. The men of Judah anoint David as king, while Israeli politicians, as it were, put Saul's crown on Saul's son Ishbosheth's head, which is, by the way, another great name, Ishbosheth. I just imagine a little kid with a lisp, you know, trying to say his own name. And then a civil war breaks out between the house of David and the house of Saul. And in these times and in this culture, whenever there was a regime change, whenever the throne changed hands. The new guy would make sure that he eliminated all his possible threats. And the family associated with the old regime would be killed off. You with me? So in that context, in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, Jonathan's family, Saul's descendants, they're all a little nervous. And there's a nanny taking care of this little boy, Mephi. He's 5 years old. And they're like, we got to get out of here. And you know, little kids run around. And sometimes, you know, they might be pretty fast, but they get winded pretty quick. And then they want you to carry them and whatnot. So they're fleeing. And for whatever reason, maybe she like doesn't want to wait for his little five-year-old legs to run. The nanny picks him up and they take off. And then she's just, maybe she's not paying attention or whatever, and falls. Have you ever read this story? In chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, she falls. And however it happens, both of his feet become like permanently damaged in that fall. And both of his feet become lame. And David wasn't out to kill any of Saul's descendants. In fact, as we just stated, he had promised to show kindness to their descendants. But they didn't know David's heart. So they were afraid, and they ran away from him and ended up tripping and falling all over themselves and hurting themselves even more because they didn't understand the heart of the king. They didn't know that he was kind. And so then in chapter 5, David is anointed king over all of Israel. And the king of Tyre sent men and materials to build him a brand new house, big old mansion. And then for whatever reason, David maybe starts feeling himself. And, you know, he takes on a bunch of concubines and wives to himself. Now, this is told in Scripture that the kings of Israel were to be different from the world around them. They weren't to take concubines, which are sex slaves, and they weren't to multiply women or wives for themselves. But David here does it, and I pointed out not to pick on him, but just to brag on God a little bit and how gracious he is. Everyone knows about the Bathsheba incident, but here it would seem to already be an issue for David. And God graciously doesn't mention it, doesn't correct him for it. But it does become an issue later in his life. Just giving you context, this is what's going on, what's leading up to this. In chapters 6 to 9, God gives David great victory over his enemies. Again, wow, God is so gracious. And David wanted to build God a house, and he wanted to live in God's presence. After all this, we come to chapter 9, where David, after wanting to serve and bless God, now turns his attention to how he can bless others. And that's a great lesson for us as well. We first and foremost want to seek how we might be a blessing to God, how we might serve the Lord, and then how we might serve others. You've heard joy is spelled Jesus, others you. And David exemplifies that positively for us. Now let's look more closely at 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I want to bring your attention to something that I emphasized when I read through the text a few moments ago. At the end, or the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" The scripture is telling us that what David is about to do for Mephi is to be a picture for us of the kindness of God. And this Hebrew word kindness, translated kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. You got to get a little, you know, a little phlegm in there, you know. Chesed. It kind of looks like chesed or cheese head. And what that Hebrew word means is loving kindness. And it's the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word grace, loving kindness. Chesed. You know you want to try it. Go ahead. Chesed. Now everyone needs a drink to wash it back down. And remember, we said this is like a major, major topic and theme in the scripture talking about God. Grace, loving kindness. And David is saying that what he's about to do, the scripture is telling us, the Spirit is telling us, that this story that we're about to read, it's for our learning, for our comfort and hope, that we might learn something about the loving kindness of God from what we see here in this story. And just a few side notes, just some observations that we can make from these first three verses, is that David is looking to keep his word. David made a promise, and he's going to keep his promise. The king will keep his word. The king will keep his promise. In verses 3-5, we notice that Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. We already talked about how that happened. It was someone else fell, and he was hurt by it. Someone else fell, and he was permanently damaged and crippled because of the fall of another. Can you think of anything that could relate to that? Adam and Eve sinned, and we call that the fall of man. And because of one man's disobedience, sin entered into the human race. And it affects you and I, and it affects our walk. It affects our feet, the steps that we take because of what happened. Now, we're still to be accountable for our own actions and decisions. However, we have been affected negatively by that, and it's a picture for us of that very thing. Next, I'd like you to notice in these verses that the king said to him, "Where is he?" Notice the king's concern for the cripple. And notice that it is he who initiates. It is he who seeks after Mephibosheth. And the same is true for me and for you. That our King, our God, Scripture tells us that no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. And Jesus told his own disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And yes, the scriptures admonish us, seek the Lord while he may be found. But friends, it is true that no one can come to God unless the Father draw him. God is the initiator. He is the one that is seeking. He is the one that is bringing. And that's what we also see here in the text. We see a picture of our depravity, our human depravity. We cannot walk. We are lame in our feet. No one does good, no, not one. There is none righteous. And as our brother so beautifully read this morning in the call to worship, that passage in John 15, what did Jesus say? "You can do nothing apart from me." And we do well, like Mephibosheth, to own that, to recognize that. Like he said, Who am I? What do you want with a dead dog like me? What do you want with a little cripple like me? Because humility is a key that unlocks access to the grace of God. And we had that in our morning reading as well at the beginning of the service in James, that God gives more grace to the humble. He gives grace to all, but he gives more grace to the humble. Next, in these verses, we see an interesting place on the map, Lodabar. And I always like to look into that because perhaps the Spirit would be speaking some lesson to us, even from, because every word of God is pure. Every word of God is not wasted. So they tell us that it's in Lodabar where Mephi is living. That's his hood. Lodabar. And that means no pasture. No pasture. We have some pasture out here in Lewis, don't we? A little bit? Do you know anywhere where there's just like no pasture? There's no open space. It's crowded. There's nowhere to touch some grass, you know? But when we think of pasture, we think of sheep, right? You know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. But here, Mephi is living in a place where there's no pasture. For sheep, that means no food. For an agricultural society, that wasn't a good place to live. And next you see that he was in a specific house with another weird name, Machir. And that means sold or purchased. And in Romans 7, verse 14, we're told that we are sold under sin. That we, before Christ, are slaves to sin. Anyone who obeys sin is a slave to sin. So what can we learn from this for ourselves here today is that we were sold under sin. We were slaves of sin and enemies of God. And he sought us out, just like David sought out Mephi. And he bought us by his blood, and he brought us back to God by his blood. He drew us near. He said, if I be lifted up, speaking about what kind of death he would die, speaking about the cross, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Next, in verses 6 to 8, we see that Mephibosheth, when he came into God's presence, perhaps, you know, it's like he got a summons from the royal court. And we talked about the cultural context and what must have been going through his head. Oh, man, I'm dead meat. I'm dead meat. He hasn't talked to David yet. He doesn't know where he stands yet. And it says he prostrated himself. I don't know if I'll be okay to get back up if I were to demonstrate, but let's give it a shot. You know, he prostrated himself. He kind of looked like, you know, maybe some of the Muslim folks you see praying, you know. And he laid face down. Now, I was talking to my wife about this as we were driving here this morning, and she said, well, his feet were lame, so maybe they, like, stood him before the king and he fell over. I don't know, but I liked that commentary. I thought I'd share it with you. But either way, he prostrated himself. And this is a sign of humility. This is a sign of honor and submission. Like a dog might roll over on its back. in this culture, lying on your stomach, on your face, was a sign of submission. Then David said, Mephibosheth. He knew him by name, and he called him by name. And again, this is how the kindness of God knows you and calls you. And then says to us, do not fear. Do not fear. For I will surely show you kindness. And we have a tendency to want to run away from God, want to hide from God. And that's, you know, that's easy to do, but something that can draw us back, something that can raise us back up. Anytime Jesus appears to someone in Scripture, and God appears to someone, they always fall on their face, and they're terrified. And he always says, it is I, do not be afraid. Hey, it's okay. Come on, get up. And that's what he's saying to you. Maybe today you're running away from God. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're hiding. Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness. His goodness and his mercy are chasing after you all the days of your life. And he's going to show him this kindness. He says, note it in verses 6 to 8 there, he says, I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And this is a key part of the message. This is a key part of understanding grace. I'm going to show you kindness, Mephibosheth, and it's not your fault. I'm going to be gracious to you, and you have nothing to do with it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's for the sake of someone else that you're connected to. It's because of your father that I'm showing you this kindness. Interesting. And then he says next, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Again, we're told in Scripture that he will restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. He will give back, he will redeem, he will restore. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is in the restoration business. He will restore to you. And you shall eat bread at my table. You shall eat bread at my table. So not only does he get an inheritance of everything that the former king owned. Imagine all that that was. The first king of Israel ever. Everything that he owned, all the properties, all the land, all the possessions that King Saul had now goes to Mephibosheth. This guy who was living in the middle of nowhere in some slave quarters, perhaps, now he is given a great inheritance, elevated in his social status. He's given a relationship with the king. He's given great provisions daily. And this term, the king's table. And as we're seeing this picture throughout this text today of King David being a picture, an image, a foreshadow of Christ to the church, and Mephibosheth, of course, being a picture of you and I, we hear this, the king's table. And then that's not that far from the phrase, the Lord's table. And when we hear the phrase, the Lord's table, we're reminded of communion. what we just celebrated and remembered just this past Sunday, right? And he said, do this often as you do this, remember me. And we're encouraged to do it often. And here, Mephibosheth, we're told, was to daily eat at the king's table. He was able to do that wherever and whenever. And the same is true for me and for you. That we can remember God's grace. We can remember the victory he's won. We can remember his broken body and his shed blood for us. And what that means for us. And next, in verses 9 to 12, I'd like to bring your attention to the phrase where it says, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul. We talked about that. And then, you, your sons, and your servants shall work the land for him. And then we're told that Ziba had 15 sons, so that's 16, and 20 servants, so that's math, 36, right? Is that math is not my strong suit, but I grew up using a calculator, so you know. You guys had to actually do it in your heads. Come on. So 36. So now this nobody living in the middle of nowhere has all this elevated status and great inheritance and a relationship with the king. And he has a staff of 36 people to serve him. Now, how does this relate to me and to you? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that about angels, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to minister or to serve those who will inherit salvation? Do you know that you have a heavenly staff? You know, sometimes I wonder when I get to heaven if the angels that were assigned to serve me are going to have a word. Because I'm sure I make them work pretty hard sometimes. My guardian angels, as it were. But isn't it amazing that we can read an Old Testament passage and we can find so many New Testament truth correlations that like, you think people made this up? You think that some dude out in the desert was just like, you know, writing down this story and then all these connections? Have you ever seen that picture? It looks like a giant rainbow, but it's a graph. And you've seen it, and it's like all the connections, the cross references in Scripture, and it would be like what is it, 66 books, right, written by over 40 different authors over the time span of 3,000 to 4,000 years, and all these guys, different languages, different countries, different walks of life, different generations. And they've never met each other before, and they all come into a room, and there's the piano. And they all get to play one note on the piano. And they're blindfolded. And they play their one note, and you hear it all together, and it's Beethoven's Fifth. And you're like, man, that is a miracle. That is amazing. There's no way they could have just done that, and they're trying to control society or, you know, all the things we hear. The Scripture is so amazing and so encouraging. It's, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And my faith is so built as I study the Scriptures and just see these things. And I'm encouraged by them. I'm blown away by them. And lastly, in these verses, all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. That's amazing. Now, God sends us help in the way of angels and in the way of people, and sometimes we don't even know the difference. And in the last verse here, in verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. As we said before, daily we graze in his grace. We feast on his finished work. And yet, even after that, even after we have caught glimpses of his great love, which is without measure, we long to know the height, the depth, the width. How deep is your love? You know? And yet, still, we're lame in our feet. Still, at times, we have trouble with our walk. Right? This is just a reality. It's just a truth, this side of heaven. But one day, we'll see him, and we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. But we can't do it apart from him. It's grace. Grace. God's grace. Wow. God's loving kindness. God's grace is the thing that teaches us to live godly. God's grace is what we're told to grow in. Grow in the grace of God. The scriptures tell us to be strong in the grace of God. You want to emphasize something in your Christianity? Be strong in the grace of God. I'm having trouble with my walk, Pastor. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did I receive Christ? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells me that I'm saved by grace through faith. So it's receiving that loving kindness of God that I don't deserve and believing in it. Receiving it and believing in it, trusting in it, right? Being confident in your hope that you have in the love of God. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You need help with your walk today? As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Receive his goodness and his love, believe it. And walk knowing that, knowing your new identity in Christ, knowing the great riches of his mercy and grace that you've received, knowing your new identity in Christ, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you rehearse these truths in your heart again and again, friends, just like I have to do. And we come back to it again and again. This is how we walk. But many times we naturally gravitate towards religion. We naturally gravitate towards wanting to earn it, wanting to deserve it, wanting it to make sense. Like, yeah, God likes me. I'm a good guy. I help people. I give money to that man on the corner. I give money at the church. You know, I help. I do this. I do that. Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You never really knew me. I am the Lord God, gracious and merciful. That's who I am. Get to know me, God says. You know the rules. You're following the rules. Good on you. You'll never score enough points. You'll never, it's like, all right, guys, we're going to have a swimming competition. Everyone in the world is going to have a swimming competition, and we're going to try and swim across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, the greatest swimmers in the world are going to get a lot further than me and you, but they're not going to make it. And the same is true for how can we get to heaven? What must I do to be saved? Notice that the Bible doesn't ever say, well, you do this and you don't do that and then you'll be good. That's not what it says. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So I believe in this stool. I believe that this is a stool. I believe in it. But do I believe on it? On it. Do I believe on the stool? That it's all my weight is on it. And I am trusting the stool to hold me. And I have nothing to do with it. The stool is doing all of the work. And I'm just resting and enjoying what the stool provides me. Now, certainly I'm not degrading our great God to, or his salvation to a simple chair, but it's just a way that we can understand, right? Believe on him. Trust full, put your hope fully upon the grace of God that is to be revealed. And these are the applications for us today. That's the first and most important one. And if you're still trying to swim across the ocean, friend, please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You'll receive great riches. You'll be feasting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that you're starting to relate with other Christians. And having conversations and getting excited about it. And you'll wonder if you're weird now, you know. But you'll be drinking of the same cup. You'll be sharing in the same meal of that finished work. Secondly, an application for us as we're beginning to land the plane here this morning. Scripture tells us in Luke's gospel, you're familiar with forgive your enemies, right? Familiar with that? Luke's gospel is interesting. It has such a unique and beautiful verse that you got to see it. It's in Luke chapter 6. I encourage you to jot that down and check it out later. But it says, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's what God is like. And we're to follow him and be like him. And for all intents and purposes, Mephibosheth could have been viewed as David's enemy, but yet he was kind to him. Third, and this is very important, friends, this is a beautiful lesson for you and for me as we look at this story today. And I want you to just picture we're around a table. We're all seated at a table together. And you know, you have lame feet. Maybe your legs don't work or what have you. But when you're seated at the table, no one can tell a difference. There's no difference between you and the track star. You're at the table and it's all even. And people aren't peeking under the table to look at, they're not looking at your toes, they're looking at your nose, right? They're not seeing your defects, they're not knowing what's messed up about you, okay? And this is what the New Testament tells us as Christian brothers and sisters, that we are to interact with each other this way as we come together as the body of Christ. Know no man any longer after the flesh. It is so easy to look at people's outward appearance or know something about their failures or their sins in their past and begin to treat them accordingly. Begin to see them and think of them accordingly. But Scripture tells us we don't even know Christ after the flesh any longer, and we're charged by the Word of God. This is not me making up some way that we should behave, but the Scriptures tell us in word for your spirit, for the lessons that you instruct us with, and the way that you touch our hearts and meet us right where we're at in our lives. Thank you, God. And we pray for anyone here today, you know, if you don't know that you know that you know, that if you were to die today, guaranteed you're going to heaven. If you're not sure, the Scriptures say that these things are written that we might know that we have eternal life and that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And if you don't know for certain today, maybe you're listening online to the podcast, or maybe you're here in this room, I don't know, and friends, I'm not judging anyone. None of us deserve to go to heaven, but that's the whole point. You can trust Him today. Say, Jesus, thank you for paying the price for me. And thank you that you don't require me to pay you back for it, that it's all grace in this relationship with you. I want to know you more, Jesus. Thank you. I trust in you, in your finished work. I believe that you died for my sins, and I believe and confess that you rose from the dead. In Jesus' name. And Lord, bless these dear brothers and sisters. And Lord, wherever they are, just continue to give them courage and strength, myself included, that we would continue to draw near to you, that we wouldn't run away, that we wouldn't let anything that's happened in our lives that may have hurt us, that we wouldn't let that cause us to just go away, but that we could draw near to you, that you're meek and lowly of heart, and we can find rest for our souls in coming to you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, for all eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that we were, without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Lo Debar. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The word of the Lord. Amen. Bless you.